morning that it's a real familiar passage with us at Philadelphia. We kind of quote it a lot. You probably heard it, you know, many, many times before, but I want us to look at the scripture a little bit differently now. A lot of times we go to the scripture with a preconceived notion or a preconceived idea of what the scripture means, right? Because we've already been taught and kind of trained what the scripture is about, so we don't really give room for the Holy Spirit to maybe to reveal some new things to us. And in light of the recent revelations that we got about the original Hebrews and who the original Israelites was, I would tell you now, man, you should be looking at the Bible a little bit differently. Don't just assume that you know something, because for so long we heard the names Moses and Joshua and Caleb and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all these people. And we knew that this story was made. I mean, this story came from the continent of Africa, but in my heart, I never even considered that would be people of color. So now when we look at the scripture, man, we want to just give a little bit of room for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Amen? So the scripture that we're going to be coming out today is John chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4, verses 23. And the scripture reads, "For the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now this morning, guys, I'm going to have 3 points. Point number one is, "But the hour cometh." Point number two is, "The true worshipers." And point number three, "The Father seeketh such." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you again, God, for who you are. Father God, I'm just in awe of your majesticness, oh God. And you're such a big God. You're such a great God. And even in all that, God, you still have time for us, God. Father, I ask right now in the name of Jesus, God, that you would completely remove me out the way, God. Father God, I pray, Lord God, as we look at the scriptures, God, I pray, Lord God, that I would decrease, Lord God, that you would increase. And Father God, you would speak not only through me, but Lord God, even speak to me, Father. We bind the devil out in Jesus' name. And Father God, we ask, Lord God, that your presence be in this place this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, we're looking at verse 23 in John chapter 4. The Bible says, "But the hour cometh, and now is." Now, we see this verse, and it begins with a very, very small word, but the word "but" has some major, major implications here. "But" is a conjunction, and it's used to introduce something contrasting with what has already been mentioned. Let me say that again. "But" is a conjunction used to introduce something contrasting to what has already been mentioned. If we look in God's word and we look at that thing closely, it says, "But the hour." Now, the thing is this here. I'm looking up to try to see. I want to make sure I get everything I can out of this verse, right? Now, when I look at hour, the Greek word for hour is hora. Can y'all say that with me? Hora. See, me, I'm not really too fluent in Greek. I'm more fluent in what you call Franglish. Franglish is a mixture of French, Spanish, and English. So I might walk up to somebody and say, "Bonjour, como está, amigo?" And you see, with the people that's fluent in that, they know how to speak that, right? All right, so we're going to stick to the Greek right here, and that's going to be bara, all right, which means hour, and it says, is a certain definite time, a point in time, or a moment. So when we're looking at this verse and it says, "But the hour cometh and now is," what it's saying is this: contrary to the way things are going, there will be a specific moment in time, a certain era, a shifting, a transition, a complete turnaround in the way things were going before. All right, so we're looking at verse 23. So we have to ask ourselves, man, what are the contrasting ideas here? All right? And the only way we're going to find out what those contrasting ideas is, we have to go back into John chapter 4 at the beginning of the verse to bring ourselves up to speed, right? So what I'm going to do today is we're going to go back, probably start around verse 3, and I'm going to just kind of jump around inside the chapter just so we can bring us up to speed to verse 23. Is that all right? Amen. So let's get started. In John chapter 4, verses 3, we see this verse. It says, "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Now, being that we are students of the Bible, we are students of Scripture, we're not just going to take that any kind of way. We're going to ask the question, what in the world was Jesus doing in Judea? Now, in order to find out what God was doing or Jesus was doing in Judea, we'd actually have to go to John chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to just give you a brief interpretation of what was going on. Jesus himself met with this man named Nicodemus. Now, just to give you an idea who Nicodemus was a very well-educated man. He was a man with some power. He had position in society. He was a business owner. He was a leader. He was a lawyer. He was also a member of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. So this boy was a major player, right? So one night, man, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and I think that's what he coined the phrase Nick at night. So he came to Jesus by night. That was supposed to be a joke. Y'all were supposed to laugh at that. All right. It's all right. This might be a younger crowd. Y'all don't know what Nick at Night is. That's some old shows. Anyway, this is the thing. So he came to Jesus by night, right? And he's talking to God, and he's getting ready to run it down with Jesus. And he said, man, I perceive, you know, I know that you are a teacher sent from God. You know, and God said, Jesus told him, he said, man, look, cut it. You need to be born again. He went straight directly to him. He says, man, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus was like, man, how in the world can I be born again when I'm old? Can I enter back into my mother's womb a second time? He said, no. Spiritually, you need to be born again. So my brothers and sisters, I'm not sure where you are at in your spiritual walk, but just as Jesus told Nicodemus, if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, you too need to be born again. And we'll make sure that before the service is out, we'll give you that opportunity. So he's talking to Nicodemus and all this stuff. That's what happened in Judea. But we go back to verse 3, and he said, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, just to give you an idea or geographical perspective of what's going on, right? Judea would be considered, everybody know where Broussard is, right? Broussard, Louisiana? That would be considered Judea, right? Galilee would be considered Carancrow. All right, so I'm going to kind of use those interchangeably. The Bible says he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. We look at verse 4, and verse 4 says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, geographically, Lafayette would be Samaria. So why would the Bible say he must needs go through Samaria? Logically, that's where you would go. If you want to get from Broussard to Carancrow, you're going to go straight up 90, right? But this is the thing. The Jews and the Samaritans had some issues with each other, right? They didn't really see eye to eye. Matter of fact, they had downright hated each other. So a God-fearing Jew or God-fearing Israelite, he wouldn't even step foot in Samaria. Matter of fact, if the wind blew some dust on his shoes from Samaria, that boy would take his shoes off and walk barefooted because he didn't want anything to do with Samaria. So let me tell you what the people would do. The Jews would do this. Now stay with me. Remember, Judea is what? Broussard. Samaria, Lafayette. Galilee, Carancrow. These boys would do this here. They would go to the east, while when in Judea, they would cross over the Jordan River, follow the Jordan River Valley all the way up, and then go west, and they'll come into Galilee. In our times, this is what they would do. They would be in Broussard. They'll go to Cade, right? Once they get to Cade, they're going to hit St. Martinville. Now, once they get to St. Martinville, they're going to go through Parks. Now, once they get to Parks, they hit Bro Bridge, and from Bro Bridge, they hit Henderson, and from Henderson, they hit Cecilia, and from Cecilia, they hit Autoville, and then go ahead and cut all the way into Carancrow. You're like, man, would they go through all that? Yes, they would. That's what they would do. So what the Bible says, he must needs go through Samaria. Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus himself was a Hebrew. Jesus himself was a Jew. When the Bible says he must needs go, that means Jesus himself had a divine appointment with somebody in Samaria. Right? Because Jesus came here to do what? To do the will of the Father. All right? So the Bible says he must needs go through Samaria. So let's keep on going. Verse 6. These guys arrive in Samaria, right? It's Jesus and the disciples. But look what happens. Now, Jesus sent his disciples, man, y'all go get some food. Because, again, remember, the Jews do not like Samaritans. That's a hatred for the Samaritans. Verse 6 says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, guys, we got to pick this thing apart. Because when you look at this thing, the Bible says it's Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. Now, remember, he went from Broussard to Carancrow when he used to go on from Broussard to Cade, blah, 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 blah. on and all this other stuff. Remember, Jesus done his first miracle where? In Galilee. Anybody can tell me what Jesus' first miracle he ever performed? All right, I can hear the slurs in your voice. That was your favorite scripture. He turned water into wine. Yes, he turned water into wine. Now, this is the thing. When Jesus came from Galilee to Judea, it never said anything about him getting tired. But the thing was, now that he's going on a shorter distance, the Bible says that Jesus, therefore, being wearied in his journey, sat thus at the well. This is the thing. Jesus, I don't really think he was really tired. No, I think that was all the setup. So him and his boys, they walking and all that stuff, and they come to this well. Because remember, Jesus Christ has a divine appointment with someone in Samaria. So he's sitting down at the well, and he's looking at his watch. If he had a watch, he was probably saying, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And this woman walks up. The Bible said he must needs go to Samaria. That means he had a divine appointment with somebody there. And it said that he was weary. That was all just a setup for him to stop and sit on this well. Now look at verse 7. The Bible says, therefore cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Why in the world is this woman coming to this well? The Bible says at the sixth hour, that's noon, that's in the heat of the day. I'm talking about it's 12 o'clock. It's hot. Everybody trying to rush, get lunch so they can get back to work. She up there coming to the well. You see, the custom at that time was that everyone would go to the well early in the morning, right? That you got this big old heavy water pot that you bring. And remember, they didn't have faucets, you know, where you just turn the thing on and, you know, the water come out. They had to go and carry these big old heavy water pots. And they would do all that work early in the morning when it was the cool of the day. But the Bible says she came there at noonday. Now, for those of you that know the story, this woman had a few issues, right? She had a few issues. That's the reason why she was coming there at the time that she came. But she wasn't expecting to meet Jesus there. But at the same time, Jesus was expecting to meet her there. Again, Jesus was on a divine assignment. And my thing is this here. When you look in the entire chapter of chapter 4, man, that is probably the most evangelistic story I've ever read. And if you want to learn how to share the gospel and share your faith with somebody, man, study John chapter 4. So again, God has a divine appointment, right? How many times have God set us in places with someone? By divine appointment, right? He says, I got a message that I have to give to somebody. I want to use you, but he set us up, and it just so happened, man, that we're at Super One. It just so happens that the person that God wants to speak, you want, that want the same can of green beans that you're getting ready to grab. And you think you're just going there to get them green beans and y'all both reach for the same time. God wants to use us to do some things. He wants to use us to share the gospel. And right here, God is getting ready to break down the gospel in such a profound way. Watch what he says. The woman, verse 7, there cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. And look at the profound words of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said unto her, give me a drink. You say, Phil, I don't think that's that profound. He said, give me a drink. But think about it. Jesus came there because he wants to share the gospel with this woman, right? Now, why did Jesus not, when she walked up, use his James Earl Jones voice and be like, daughter of Samaria, I am Jesus the Christ, son of the living God, most high. He didn't do that. What he done was he used something in the physical, something that she was familiar with, and he used that as a way to speak directly to her heart. All right? So let me tell you something. When we out there, remember, God, Mr. Duck touched on this here last week. We should be out there sharing the gospel. Right? This is something that we should be doing. Now, is it something we are doing? Ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. Only you know that. But this is the thing, it's something that we should be doing. And the thing is this here, when Jesus said, give me the drink, he's using something, again, that's familiar to her. So I want you to be looking for opportunities to share the gospel with people. Right now, man, we're living in South Louisiana. One thing about that's going to be very common that you're going to hear a lot, boy, it's hot out here. Bam, that's your opportunity. Somebody walks up to you or you happen to engage someone and the first thing they holler, boy, it's hot out here. You can say, yeah, man, you're right, but I heard hell is even hotter than that. You're like, what? Hell is hot. Man, if you would die today, would you go there? Or where would you spend eternity? The thing is this here, Jesus opened his mouth and began to conversate with the woman because he know that, look, I got a message I have to give this woman. So the Bible says that Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Verse 9. Now remember, we're going somewhere with this. We're trying to build up to verse 23. The Bible said in verse 9, Then said the woman of Samaria unto him. Now Jesus just asked her a simple question. Can I have something to drink, please? Please? No problem. Can I? Now look, Jesus was being nice to her. Look how she responds to Jesus. She says unto him, how is it, and I could tell she's probably doing this with her neck, how is it that you, that thou being a Jew, asketh a drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Right? Now, Jesus asks a simple question. Can I have something to drink? Now, what she done was she just ran down 700 years of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, I told you before that a God-fearing Jew would never set foot in Samaria. So the question is, why wouldn't they do that? And I'm going to tell you right now, guys, again, these scriptures now, it just, to me, it has a little bit more meaning. When you think about what happened in Samaria 700 years before, Israel was wilding out. Israel was cutting up, doing all kind of forms of wickedness. And one thing we always see in the scripture, that when Israel starts to cut up, God usually raises up a nation to chastise them. The Bible says, those he loves, he do what? He chases. So I'm telling you right now, if you're having a hard time in your life, God is whipping you back because he loves you. So don't just keep getting whipped. You know, just say, God, okay, I'm sorry. Let's get this thing right. So again, God the Father, he used Assyria to chastise Israel. Now, the northern portion of Israel, where it held what I think was pretty much all of the 10 tribes, right? The Syrian army came up in there and carried everyone back into captivity. Only left a few people, like the lower class. I'm talking about the lowest of the low. I'm talking about, you know, the low, low, low. Low, low, low. I'm talking, you know, and he left them there. But what the king did was he sent back settlers from Assyria to go back into Israel. All right, well, you said, Phil, that can't be that bad. Well, this is the thing. They begin to intermarry. All right? So the Assyrians married the Hebrews. Okay? Now, the Hebrews looked at them and said, man, they're a bunch of half-breeds, right? They didn't like that. But the thing is, this here, the Bible says he must needs go where? To Samaria. And this thing holds so true to me and it's so dear to me now because in light of our recent revelation about who the Hebrews were, you know, we are descendants of Hebrews, but I'm going to tell you right now, none of y'all ain't no 100%. I think Pastor took his DNA, I think he was around 60 or 70%, you know, black, and then it was 30 or 40% other, but light-colored brother with green eyes, I'm thinking he's pushing probably about 30%. He's not here to defend himself, so I can kind of say what I want. But this is the thing. When I look at this thing here, it doesn't matter who you are. Jesus still loves you. I mean, if you remember in John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, the world's most famous scripture popped up in verse 16. It said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And this thing holds true because, yes, he was talking to a very, very rich man and, you know, and all this stuff. Now he's dealing with a woman that society looks at it as just a old half-breed that doesn't have any value. But to Jesus, she has value. To God, she has value. And the thing is this, no matter where we are in our lives, no matter how low we get, to Jesus and to God, you have value. I don't want you to ever think, man, people can beat you up and you know, talk about you and say all kind of stuff. But I'm going to tell you right now, to God, you have value. The woman said unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, asketh a drink of me, a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaria. We look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, I want you to look at this thing, because now, remember, he started the conversation strictly in the physical, right? But now he's leaving from the physical, and now he's putting the spiritual in there. And that's just like the thing is, when people talk about, man, the weather, man, it's hot. Yeah, it's hot. And you say, yeah, it's hot. But, man, hell is even hotter. And what you're starting to do now, you're starting to get them to think, God is opening up the door for you to do what? To speak to their heart. And that's what Jesus is doing right here. So we have to look at this thing and be able to study it and be able to use this thing even in everyday life. Again, he's now leaving the physical and going to the spiritual and letting her know that the well water will only give her temporary satisfaction. Again, she's coming there every single day. Every single day she's coming up to this well because she needs water. Every single day, we too are searching for fulfillment in some things. Some of us come to church every single Sunday, every single Tuesday, but yet we come to the well, but some of us never stoop down to drink. We're coming here, we think that we're going to get in by association or something, and but this woman, she doesn't really understand fully what's going on. She keep coming to this well every single day. I need some fulfillment. And Jesus is there saying, girl, if you knew who it was. Let me see how he said it. I want to say it like he said. He said this here. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God who is asking thee, who is it that said to thee, give me the drink. Now, Jesus said, if you know the gift of God. Now, remember, those of you that don't know this woman's story, she's been through a lot of relationships. She's been having some man problems, right? Now, for one brother to come up there, don't have a cup of nothing, he's thirsty, and he's telling her, if you knew the gift of God that was asking you for a drink. What is going through her mind? Because right now, she doesn't know who she's talking to. And a lot of times, man, the Bible says we have to be careful because sometimes we entertain angels unaware. She don't know who she's talking to. She is talking to the Most High God. So when he said the gift of God, she might be saying, man, that is like the lamest line I've ever heard. You know? But let's keep on going with it. Verse 14. He says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up. Now, what happens here? Jesus just gave this woman the gospel. He just told this woman, he said, if you put your trust in me, I can give you eternal life. And the whole thing behind the gospel is this. We have a whole generation of people every single day, they're dying and going to hell. And what is the church doing? The church is doing nothing. Jesus right here sees the situation and the state that this woman is in. And he's saying, I need to do something. I'm going to give her an opportunity for eternal life. And we're going to give you that same opportunity today before the service is over. So God said what? He said this here. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Now right here at this point, this woman is getting excited. Because again, Jesus is switching over to the spiritual, but she's still somewhat in the physical. So she's like, oh, man, living water. I ain't got to come to this well anymore. I don't ever have to come back here anymore. And God is saying in this, I mean, Jesus is saying this here, yes, you won't ever have to come back here again. But again, he's in the spiritual, she's in the physical. He's saying this here. She told, look, I want some of that. And the thing is this here, our society want what we have, but the thing is, we're not giving it. We have everything to heal all the woes of society, but the thing is, we refuse to give it. But Jesus didn't hold back. He said, I'm going to give you this living water. So she says, yes, I want this thing. But then here comes a curveball. She said, look, I want that living water that you got. And Jesus told her, go call your husband. She's like, bro? No, I want the living water. He said, go call your husband. No, is the water hot or is it cold? She's, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. He said, okay. So we pick up in verse 18. And look what Jesus says. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And thou saidest truly. Look at here, guys. Jesus, he spoke into the woman's life. He spoke to her heart. He never condemned her. He understood everything about her, right? And when she said, look, I don't have a husband, she said, you're right. Girl, you've been married five times, and you're shacking up with a brother right now. But he didn't say that in a condemning way. And guys, this is the thing we have to learn. Even when we going out there and evangelizing, talking to our brothers and sisters in Christ, yeah, we know they caught up in some stuff. Yeah, we know they going through some things. But that's not your business to judge them or try to condemn them when they're going through. It's time for us now, and I'm going to tell you all this here, guys. Don't clap too long. No, don't clap too long. No, no, no. This is the thing. When they're going through something, it's time for us to be there. And often what the only thing that can change their situation, and that's Jesus Christ. We need to be praying for them, and we need to be offering them that living water. Because the only reason they're going through the stuff they're in, because usually it's because there is a lack of relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? So Jesus tells her, he says, go call your husband. And at this point right here, Jesus is speaking to our heart. He addresses her sin issue. Too many times we want the blessings of God, and she was all excited. Man, I want that living water. I want this thing. But Jesus said, hold up, sister. We got to deal with this sin issue. Because sin is the thing that separates us from God, right? So you want all the blessings of God. You want to be blessed in the city and blessed in the field. You want to be above and not beneath, blessed coming in and blessed coming out. But hold up. We have to deal with the issue of sin, right? So when we're looking at this scripture, Jesus is telling her, yes, there is an issue right here, and that's that sin. And once we deal with that, then we can move on. And when I look at this, and sometimes, man, we read this story, and man, we just kind of look at the woman in a very bad way. Like, man, you know, she don't care. You know, she just being with this one and being with that one. And I don't really think that that was the case. I think she was really, really sincere in looking for a relationship that would fulfill her. So I'm going to tell you this here, man, we can't be too hard on her. Why? Because we too have a past. You know? And the thing is this. I wouldn't want, you know, maybe Quentin to come up here and just, look, Phil, this is your past. I'd be like, man, could you not show that in front of my children, please? You know, but the thing is, we have a past. We too, at one point, was looking for something to fulfill emptiness inside of us. Some of us might have turned to the drug. Some of us might have turned to the drink. Some of us might still be turning to the drug and the drink. But the thing is this here, Jesus said this here, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. And guess what? I'm going to give you some rest because I know you're tired. You've been going to the same club, seeing the same people every single week. And guess what? It's the same old thing. They tired, you looking for a change, and we still like, same old thing. God is saying, man, I want to bring you some real change. I want to give you some real life. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So when Jesus is speaking to the woman, we got to understand, don't be too hard on her because we have a past. And when we look at this woman's life, everyone that she loved, it let her down. And that might be your story today. You've been in and out of relationships with different people, or it might have been, you know, maybe your dad or your mom let you down or something. There's a relationship that got you feeling some kind of way because you felt that those people did you wrong. I'm here to tell you some good news. There's one person that you can get involved with and have a relationship with that will never let you down. Even his own words, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate you from my love. Now, this is the thing. The relationship that I'm talking about is with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's offering to this woman right here. So we keep on going, and we see in verse 19. After God has spoken into her life, and, you know, she's like, wow, man, look how she responds to him. She says, whoa. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, she knows he's a man of God, right? And he's speaking into her life. And sometimes when we're out there sharing the gospel with people, man, you have to be careful. Don't get sidetracked by this thing. Because what happens is sometimes we're out there and, you know, people's lives are tore up. And when we switch from the physical to the spiritual, and the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it's not really any words that we use. I mean, nothing that we're doing. It's the power of God through what we're saying, through the gospel, right? And that gospel begin to work on them on the inside, and they really start to see, man, how bad of a state that they really are in. And they try to say, well, you know, praise God. Man, you are a man of God. You are a woman of God, right? But Jesus never, he heard what she said, and then she continued to talk. Look what she says in verse 20. It says, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Where in the world did that come from? What kind of response is that? You've been married five times. You're shacking up with a man right now. God is saying, look, I understand what you're going through. I want you to get this thing right. And you say, man, I mean, no, my father worshiped in this mountain. So what? She's defending a religion that's not doing anything for her. Think about it. She's quick to tell the man of God where they worship at. And if you look closely, she never even said where she worshiped. She said, my father's worship in this mountain. My mama go to Philadelphia. My brother go to Destiny of Faith. My sister go to St. John. But where you go at? Where do you go? Where? You don't go nowhere. Why? Because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have something that we call religion. And you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, people of God, look, don't think just because you come to Philadelphia and you hear every Sunday and every Tuesday and you're getting all this truth that you can't be religious. You know, because sometimes, you know, we go through the motions. We go through the motions. We want to make sure that we say all the right things. We want to make sure that we dress appropriately. You know, we speak Christianese. Praise God. Hallelujah. You know, praise God. My brother, God is so great. And then when you see you on the street, what's happening, partner? You good? Straight? You know. So she began to tell Jesus, our father's worship in this mountain. She is defending a religion, again, that has done nothing for her. Now, look what Jesus' response to the woman. Now, the whole time Jesus was talking with her, you can tell he was very mild-mannered. You know, he's, you know, sister, I can understand that you're going through some things. But now she switched the script, and she's talking about where they worship at, where their family worship. Look what Jesus said. Now, I can tell Jesus' voice probably got a little bit deep and a little bit stronger. And he says, Jesus said unto her, woman. Now, anytime a man call you a woman, that's not no good thing. For those of y'all who don't know, you know, he might address you as sweetheart or dear, but when he say woman, that's some serious business going on. He says, woman. And I can even see God now, and this woman is talking. He probably interrupted what she was saying. And I can see he just took his finger, shut up, be quiet, put it on her mouth. Stop talking. He says, woman, believe me. He says, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, what is he talking about here? Because she is saying that in the mountain, Mount Gerizim, or wherever the name of the mountain was, you got to understand what the Samaritans were doing. Samaritans, again, was not only a half-breed of Hebrew and Assyrian, they took on some of the Assyrian customs, right, and idols and stuff. So the Samaritans, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They never accepted any other prophets. So what was going on here was their religion was made up of like a Judaism and a bunch of idol worship, right? So they had some good, but they was worshiping idols, so that made it all bad. So in other words, she was in false religion, and we even see that now, even here in our day-to-day. But the thing was, she said, Jesus told her, he says, the hour coming when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, I think he was being very, very, very prophetic. Because we know the fall of Rome, fall of Jerusalem, with the Roman invasion happened in 70 AD. But even in this, man, I think Jesus is being prophetic even about the times that we're living in right now. Because if you're looking at the news and you're following things, they have so many crazy laws and so many crazy things that's being put on the books. For one, the big topic was about the transgender, you know, allowing them to make sure that every public school had to allow them to come in there. The other day, a brother sent me a tag on Facebook, and it was saying that they have laws that they're trying to pass right now that you can't even plant a garden in your backyard. That's crazy. But the thing is, too many of us were so preoccupied with what happened on Empire, we had so preoccupied with what happened on Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat, that we letting these people pass laws and we're not saying anything. Jesus is telling her, he said, look, I'm telling you right now, the hour going to come when you won't be able to worship at Jerusalem or in the mountains. It's going to come a time, ladies and gentlemen, that we probably won't even be able to worship here at Philadelphia. I pray that God, that the rapture would come and take all his believers out of here. But if the Lord don't do that, what are you going to do? What is it that you're going to do? And you trust me out sometimes when Christians ask you, you know, you might meet another brother on the job or something. The first thing they ask is where you worship at? Well, me, I tell them I worship everywhere. I fellowship at Philadelphia. But Philadelphia is not the place that I worship at. All right? The Bible says there's going to come a time that you won't be able to worship here or you won't be able to worship there. Verse 22, and guys, we're getting to our first point. We're almost there. Verse 22 says, Jesus said, along that line, when you're talking about worship, he says, guess what? Look what 22 says. Ye worship, you know not what. Girl, you don't even have a clue what you're even worshiping. You're talking about you worshiping the mountain of your father. You don't even know what you worship. So I looked at that thing, and I'm like, well, man, how can Jesus just, I know Jesus knows all things, but how can he just tell her that? So I began to look up, what does the word worship mean? The word worship means this: a reverence offered a divine being or supernatural power, also an act of expressing such reverence. All right, so that means, you know, you worship, let's say, God, or you know, if you're in false religion, some other type of deity or something. But the next one says extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to an object of esteem. So you telling me that when Jesus tells her you worship, but you don't have a clue what you're worshiping. You know that this thing, we could actually worship this podium. That would be crazy to us that kind of know, but this is the thing, man. We have people in India, man, those people are starving, but what they're worshiping, they're worshiping a cow. They refuse to live to kill a cow, and I'm looking at them, and y'all starving to death. I would have ribeyes with A1 steak sauce all day long up in India. They'd be to put me in prison, you know. The thing is this here, we have to be careful that, man, when we're looking at these scriptures, man, we always want to parallel our lives with the scripture. Don't ever just read the scripture like, oh, that story is for those people over there. This is the thing, man, in the church today, man, we make idols out of things. There are some things that we worship besides God. And I'm going to, I got a list of a few of them. But before we get to that, I was looking at the word worship, and I said, man, okay, what are some synonyms of worship? Three of them came to mind. Number one was cherish, okay? Cherish kind of means the same thing as worship. It means to hold something dear, all right? The next one is treasure, to keep carefully. Number three, idolize, which means admire or love greatly or excessively. So I began to think, man, what are some things that we cherish, treasure, or idolize? So as always, I go to Google and see what comes up. The number one thing that people in America cherish, treasure, and idolize is money. Now, we say, well, man, that's in America. That's not in the church. I beg to differ. Because we know that we love that money. And we not, might not say we love it, but the thing is this here, we like to have it. We like to have that thing in our possession. Thing number two would be our jobs. Job is something that people hold high, that they love, that they cherish, that they idolize. Let your boss come on, you know, come up to you and tell you, look, man, I'm offering you a promotion, man. It's a $2 raise. The only thing is you have to work on Sunday. Man, we'll take that $80 a week and never come back to church. Huh? If we idolize our job, if we start to cherish our job, we got to understand who give us the ability to get wealth. It's God himself. All the blessings that come to us is not coming from that job. It's not coming from this one or that one. It's coming from God himself. And until we put God in his proper place, then when are we going to be looking at this list? Another thing that people idolize and worship is music. Number four is people. You know that people treasure and idolize other people? They put people in high regards. The Bible says, man, it's rather to obey God than man. But the thing is, it seems like we in society have that thing backwards. We put people on a pedestal. Let them be a person of some type of position, man. They walk around and, man, you know, let's say, I don't know, what's our governor's name? Bell, John Bell Edwards. We see John Bell Edwards on the street, and I was at a luncheon, right? I'm not a luncheon. It was some kind of dinner thing we went to, and he was the keynote speaker. And I'm looking at this man, and I looked at his platform and what he stood for, and I would, you know, I didn't vote for him, you know. But I see people running up to him, and they just want to shake his hand. If you notice it, on the Advocate, just what yesterday, John Bell Edwards was our governor, stamped into law that June is LGBT month. Gay, lesbian, transgender month in Louisiana. This is what our governor did. Right? We hold people in too much time. We hold people too much in high regard. Other things that we hold in high regard, cell phones, pets. Number 8 kind of made me laugh, but it's something that people really hold in high regard, something that people treasure, something that people value, they put value on, and that's them J's, brand new fresh pair of Jordans. That was the number 8 thing that people in America idolize, right? And Jesus is telling the woman, he said, you worship what you don't know. You don't have a clue what you're worshiping, right? You can tell a lot. You can tell what's most important to a person by what they say. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak. What are you talking about? What is the thing that occupies most of your conversation? And you ain't got to say nothing out loud. This is just doing some introspection right now. Because we're almost to the verse where we want to be when the Bible says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. My thing is this here. What is the thing that you're talking about the most? Are you talking about money? Are you talking about cars? Are you talking about this woman or that woman? Or what is the thing that consumes your conversation? Is it something that happened on social media? Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. The American church, guys, is very, very idolatrous. And you say, well, Phil, man, what is actually is an idol? An idol is anything, now listen to it, anything that we place ahead of God in our lives. Anything that tugs at our heart more than God does, such as our passions. What is that very thing that you like to do so much? What is the thing that you can't wait when you get up in the morning, man? I got to check this thing out. I got to get on this thing. Huh? By show of hands, how about, is it Facebook? Don't pick up your hand. Social media is the number one thing. What about our careers? What about our relationships? Sports. Right now, we're in the NBA Finals. I bet some of you right now can quote every one of Steph Curry's stats and LeBron James' stats, and you can compare them, you know. But what good is that doing us? Why are we holding and making idols of sports stars? Why are we holding them in such high regards? Those people didn't die for you. Those people didn't give you life. Those people hadn't done any of that. Entertainment, goals, greeds, addictions, such as alcohol and drugs and gambling. And the last one on the list was porn. Pornography. One thing about it, guys, that the statistics show that there's more men struggling with pornography inside the church than it is on the outside. But we say that we're people of God. We say all the time, well, we worship in spirit and in truth. But the thing is, we're holding on to that little sin. We're not dealing with the sin issue. And that's why God can't do the things that he wants to do in our life, because we never sat down and said, you know what, let me deal with this thing. Verse 22 says, you worship what you know not. And the Bible says what? We know what we worship. Now, Jesus is talking to her, and he says, we know what we worship. We worship the one true living God, Elohim, right? We worship him. We have a relationship with him. And he goes on to tell the woman, he says, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, you can look at that thing two ways. First off, when he says for salvation is of the Jews, we can understand that through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David comes Jesus Christ, right? Our Messiah, our Savior, the one that's offering us salvation. But the other way you can look at it is, the Bible says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So what that's saying is, God wants to use the Hebrews, the Israelites, to usher in the presence of God to the rest of the world. Let me say that again. God wants to use you to usher in the next great awakening. Yes, Lord. This is the thing. It trips me out every time I hear people praying, God, send revival in Lafayette. Send revival in my community. God, send revival inside of my state. God, do it, God, do it, God. And we all lamped up in our prayers and we're asking God, you know, send revival. But God says, he gives a command, and we don't even follow it. Let's look at Matthew 28:18. Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, now listen to what Jesus is saying right here. He says, all power has been given unto me under heaven and in earth. All power, all authority has been given unto me. So Jesus right now is speaking from a perspective of more like a commander in chief, right? Like if our president, if we get ready to go to war, President Obama, he's going to be the commander in chief. So he's going to say what goes on. Right here, Jesus is saying all authority has been given unto me, right? Now we're looking at this thing and we're addressing for salvation is of the Jews. Look what the next verse says in verse 19. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Man, what is this thing saying? In verse 19, when God says go, he's not coming there asking you, hey guys, if you don't mind, if you're not busy, maybe next Saturday you think you can possibly give somebody the gospel and tell them about me? That's not what God is saying. God is giving a command. So every time we sit there and begging God, oh, God, please, please send revival to Lafayette. Send revival to Louisiana. Send revival out of our state. God says, no problem. Go and make disciples. You say no. God says go. You say no. What is the problem here? We act like we want revival. We act like we want change. But we refuse to get off our butts and go and tell the people about Jesus Christ. We have people are dying every single day and we don't even care. They're dying every day. We will not say anything. Man, we will go inside a Walmart and look at people cussing. Our young men is out there, pants all the way down to their legs, and we can just walk right on the side of them. And, oh, Lord, we're going to pray for them. Now, open your mouth. Guys, I'm telling you, this is a very serious thing. Because we are telling God, I love you, God, but I'm not going to do what you say. God, I love you, but I refuse to do what you say. In this scripture right here, we always tell him, God, give us a word. What should we be doing right now? Speak to us, oh God. Speak to us. And God is saying all along, I've been telling you the same thing. And you refuse to do what I tell you to do. I know we're not going to get too much claps on that, but that's all right. It says, God said go, you said no. 1 Samuel 15:22. And it says, but Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Well, Sam said, listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the offering of the fat of rams. God, you know what? Guys, we're not going to ever have revival in Lafayette if we don't get up and go do something, if we don't get up there and go tell them. I want you to think about something. Throughout the civil rights era, the church was the voice of the community. The church kind of dictated where the people went. The church was the one that was leading the people. After the civil rights era, what happened? The church goes silent. And right now we think it's something to tell people, man, why don't you come to Philadelphia, man? Why don't you come visit us? Oh, man, it's beautiful, man. It's got a nice seats, air conditioned. We got the little lights when they sing. Man, you should come check us out. But what good is that doing to the people when every single day that they're dying and going to hell?
Yeah, that's good.
Instead of worrying about inviting people to church, let me tell you what God said to do. He says, go out there and make disciples. It's time for us to go out there and share the gospel with the people that's dying. What happens if you share the gospel with somebody, right, on Monday? You invite them to church on Sunday. Thursday night, they die. What good did you do? No good at all. Remember the scripture saying that Jesus, God told him, he said, man, I'll put you as a watchman on the wall. He said, if you see a man in his sin and don't warn him from it, and that man die in that sin, you know what God said? His blood is going to be on your hands. All right? He says, but if you see that man in his sin and you warn him and he refused to take heed to the warning, guess what? You didn't done what you had to do. Everybody be telling me, well, Phil, man, we just got to, oh, man, I want to witness, but we got to wait for an open door. Where in the scripture did it say wait for an open door? Let's read that again. Let's read that again. It says in verse 19, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He says, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded of you. And look what he says. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the earth. I'm going to tell you right now, man, you might have a time where you share the gospel with somebody and they might not receive it. You know what the disciples done when people they went to a city and people didn't receive what they were saying? Man, they shook the dust off their feet and they kept on going. Why? Because their commander-in-chief, the one that's given them life, the one that's given them ability to move, they gave them a specific assignment. And the same way here, Jesus is on specific assignment to this woman. Now, the thing is this here. We cannot obey. But the scripture's saying this here. But the hour cometh. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and the true God is saying this here. That's going to be a time, right? Yeah, things are going this way. But it's about to be a time when the revelation of what I need people to be doing, they're going to get it. And at that point, things are going to stop. It's going to start to move in the other direction. And when that thing happens, this scripture right here will come alive. It says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, point number two, the true worshipers. When I read this scripture and it says the true worshipers, this clearly identifies that there must be some fake worshipers. If you look in verse 20, what the lady told Jesus? Man, our fathers worship in this mountain. You see, the one thing about fake worshipers, they're going to make up excuses where and when they ought to worship. Man, I can't go over there. I worship in Philadelphia. I can't go to Destiny of Faith. I can't go to, you know, Hope Alive. I mean, I worship at Philadelphia. And I thought about something. And we don't really have that problem here in Philadelphia. Because usually when someone has something going on, Philadelphia shows up. But you see, the fake worshipers, they make up excuses when and where they're going to worship. Philadelphia has something, and two or three of them show up. Our fathers worship in this mountain. Can't worship over there, you know. And I'm going to just say this here. I know this thing is being recorded, so if it happened to touch someone, my office hours are 9:30 to 3 o'clock, Monday through Thursday, if you want to speak with me about that. But the Bible says, time is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We have been around the fake so long, it's hard for us to recognize what's real. God wants to use us to do great things, but the problem is he has to separate the real from the fake. God really can't usher in revival because why? We have too much fake worshipers clouding up the area. Fake worshipers. Now, I want to tell you what true worship really is. And I guess, in order for me to tell you what it is, I guess I can say what it's not. All right? So y'all just kind of reason with me. Worship is not the slow song the priest praise team sings. Worship is not the amount of money that you give doing tithes and offerings. Worship is not you volunteering in the nursery. Now, this is the thing, guys. We want you to continue to volunteer in the nursery. Because if you don't volunteer in the nursery, them little rugrats are going to be running all around. And I'm just kidding, you know. Well, my kids are older. They were rugrats. But the thing is this here. Volunteering in the nursery is not worship. Yes, this may be the acts or expression of worship. But that don't define what worship really is. There's so many different definitions for worship. But I happened to find one that I thought was really, 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 really good. It comes from Webster's Dictionary from 1828. Now, you know I don't have that dictionary. I saw it on the internet. So, 1828. Well, Webster gives a definition of worship. Now, listen to how Webster describes worship. He says, worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Now, catch that now. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Now, what does extravagant mean? It means exceeding what is reasonable or appropriate. Now, he's saying when we, the true worshipers, this is how they're going to love God. How many of us just give God just enough to say we cool? Right? And I'm going to be the first one to admit that I am guilty of it sometimes. Because sometimes I know that I can be in my prayer closet for maybe an hour, hour and a half, but I cut my prayer short because I'm trying to get to the computer by 8:30 to see what stocks are trading what and how much they're going for. Some of us, man, we don't give God everything that he's due because when we wake up in the morning, I need to see what my people posted on Facebook. We don't spend time in our Bible and it's rightly dividing the word of truth. Because why? Because we caught up with everything else that's going on in the world. What is worship? Webster's defined worship as what? Is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. My question to you today is, how much do you love God? Really, don't answer it out loud. I mean, we're doing some introspection right now. We're kind of looking at where we are in our lives. We want to, evaluate our own selves. How much do you love God? Where is God on your list of priorities? Brothers and sisters, true worship is a matter of the heart expressed through a lifestyle of holiness. In the church today, you don't really hear too much about holiness no more. You hear about everything else, but holiness is one of the strongest characteristics of a true worshiper, right? Because I want you to think about something. We come here on Sunday. We do about 3 worship songs that'll cover about 15 minutes. Tuesday, we'll do about 2 worship songs, so that's about 10 minutes. Now, even though I went to public school, I can add that together, and that comes out to about 25 minutes a week of worship, right? We have 168 hours in a week. Are we giving God more than what he deserves? But I can tell you this here, we sure expecting a whole lot from God. Because I'm expecting him to bless me. I need him to bless me. I need to make sure that he's giving me everything that But what are we giving back to him? 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, it says, but now you must be holy in everything that you do, just as the God who chose you is holy. Let me say that again. But now you must be holy in everything that you do, just as the God who chose you is holy. God says you are a chosen generation. You are a peculiar people. I have called you out from among them to be separate. This is the thing. We're not just like everybody else, guys. The reason you're here today is because God has preordained for you to be here because he has a word for you. And some of you, I know we come all the time, so I know you want to have a relationship with God. God is not that low on your priority list. He might not be number one, but he's not that low. And the thing is this here, God has chosen you. So he's saying this here that we should be what? We should be holy. Verse 16 says, for the scripture says, you must be holy because why? Because I am holy. We got to get back to holy living. We have to get back to holy living because holy living is what's going to separate the true worshipers from the fake worshipers. Some of us, we can go out there and live any kind of way, but when it come here on Sunday, man, we got our hands raised. And if my jacket wasn't so tight, I would raise my hands higher. Right? We'll come there and we get there and we sing it out loud and we sing it even off key, but it doesn't matter because to us we're giving our God praise. But just last night we was doing some things we weren't supposed to be doing. Ladies and gentlemen, it's time for us to get back to holiness. And some of you younger ones, you might have never even heard, man, what the talk? Holiness? What is that? Put a bunch of holes in your clothes or something? No, holiness is a way of living that you study Jesus Christ, right? You study him. You know how the Bible says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. You get in there and you really get a good understanding of who Jesus is. What is his characteristics? What is the things that he loves to do? What is the things he don't look? And you follow, you pattern your life after him. The Bible says we are chosen by him. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14. He says this here, work and living in peace with everyone. Now, that's a hard thing for church people right at, let alone the holiness part. He says this here, work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy, now listen to this. He says those who are not holy will what? Will not see the Lord. Guys, we don't want to ever live our life and get to the end and God be like, man, who are you? And can I help you with something? We don't want that. If your lifestyle does not express the beauty of holiness through an extravagant and exaggerated love for God, and you do not live in extreme, excessive submission to God, then I invite you to make worship a non-negotiable priority in your life. Guys, let me tell you something. When we get back to holiness, we're going to really show what true worshipers really look like. The bottom line is this, guys. We worship God because he's God. Let me say that again. We worship God because he's God, period. Too many times we want to get excited when, yeah, God, no, God blessed me on the job, girl. God blessed me with, you know, a new car. Man, he blessed us with a new house. Praise him. We all excited. But if God would not give you anything else, and he said, you know what, all the blessings is done, it's cut off, would you still serve him? Huh? Would you still say, God, I'm going to still love you. I'm going to still trust you. But God said this here, man, even if he wanted to, in his abundance of his mercy and glory, he could never cut us off completely. Our extravagant love and extreme submission to the Holy One flows out of the reality that God loved us first. The Bible says, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Now, we say that scripture, and I don't really think we understand what that scripture means. The Bible says, even while we were yet sinners. In other words, when we were doing everything against God, when we were looking at God and cussing him out to his face, when we was looking at God and we was, you know, doing every form of wickedness, God himself saying, you know what? I love them. I love them so much that I'm going to go to the cross for them. God loving us is like you marrying someone that know that they're going to constantly cheat on you. Think about that. The Bible says, while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. Let me tell you something. When he died, he didn't just walk down the street and bloop, he died. No. He was beaten. He was slapped. Man, he covered his eyes one time, yanked out a piece of his beard just for you, and he didn't. And the person going to tell him, man, why don't you prophesy and tell us who hit you? Right? He went through all that stuff just for you. And the thing is, God is saying this here, I'm looking for some true worshipers, right? I'm looking for some people that's going to live holy. Why? Because even in the beginning, I still loved them, even when they didn't love me. And it's highly appropriate to thank God for all the things that he have done, right? But the reality is this. True worship is shallow if it is solely an acknowledgement of God's will. That's too many times we just want to get excited when we got something. God is saying, man, when are you going to love me and worship me just for me? When are you going to love me and worship me just for me? If we look at Psalms 96, verses 5, it says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory is in his sanctuary. In other words, our worship must be toward the one who is worthy simply because of who he is. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing. Omnipresent, everywhere at the same time. You know right now, God's presence is in this place. God is right here with us. And at the same time, he's over there in China with all those people that's going, that's dying because of they having church and in the underground trying to have church. And God is even still with them. God is over there on the other side of the world, even in Iraq, where it's not even, you don't even supposed to have a Bible, or you say something against Muhammad, or you just say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they look at you as blasphemy against Muhammad, and they're ready to stone you. God is with them. God is with us. And the thing is, our brothers and sisters overseas are going through persecution. Why? Because they're taking a stand for what they believe in. But we ourselves, we can't even say nothing that's super one. Man. We must focus our practice of worship on the worthiness of God and not on his wealthiness. Now, guys, I remember I told you about some fake worshipers. Well, I just want to, before we leave from this point, I just want to let you know, man, just as those that are true worshipers, and those that devote their lives to holiness, yes, they will have a place with God in eternity. But also the fake worshipers are going to have a place in eternity also. And if you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, it gives them a clear description of what's going to happen. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, it says, "Not everyone that said unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." It says, "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." What is God's will? His God's will is for us to go out and share the gospel. God's will is for us to go out and make disciples. God's will is for us to live holy. That's what God's will is. And he says this here, "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord." You know, when a person starts off a sentence with, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Now, they're telling this to Jesus, right? They're telling that to God. They're standing before God because this is the day as judgment time is coming, right? And then nobody knows the Bible says there's going to come a time when the true worshipers, well, all these people walking up there with the true worshipers thinking they're going in for it's all good. High five. And look what's going to happen to them. "Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity." That's the worst words you ever want to hear. That's the worst words that you ever want to hear from your Creator. That's the worst words you ever want to hear from God the Father. Because when he says this here, "I will profess unto you, I never knew you." I want you to understand when the Bible talks about knowing someone, we understand it how Adam knew Eve, Abraham knew Sarah. There's an intimacy between them. And God is saying this here, yes, the fake worshipers, we were never intimate. We never had an intimate relationship. So why are you standing before me sucking up my good air? Why are you standing there? He says this what? He says, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, you filthy scumbag, you sinner, get away from me. Why are you even up here in my heaven for even this long?" Guys, this is a serious thing, man. This is not something that we should play with. Matthew 15, it says, "Ye hypocrites." Matthew 15, verse 7. It says, "Ye hypocrites." Now look, God doesn't call them fake worshipers. At least I'm telling them fake worshipers. Look what God says. Matthew says, "Ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesied unto you, saying, these people draw it nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. But their hearts are far from me." Guys, I believe that God has a word for us this morning. He's trying to say, look, man, the way things have been going, it's time for that way to stop. Because the time is going to come when the true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He's saying this here. He says in verse 9, "But in vain they do worship me." In vain. "Teaching the doctrines and commandments of men." God is saying, look, that don't mean anything. He says, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worship shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Jesus is teaching us that our worship of the Father should not be confined to a geographical area. It doesn't matter where we at. When we live in a life of holiness, we are bringing honor to our God. When we are living a life that is this pattern after Jesus Christ, we are worshiping God. It's not that when we sing, we worship. Our lifestyle should be the thing that worships God. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And guys, we're wrapping it up. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God," how? "With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment this is the first commandment. Mark is saying, man, we should love the God with every fiber of our being. Stop trying to give a God that's greater less. We so much want to give him just enough. I read my little devotional this morning. I read the little scripture that popped up. Jesus wept. God is looking for some true worshipers. Someone that's going to take some time and want to talk to him. Someone that's going to take some time and want to be wrapped up in his love. And somebody that want to take some time to be wrapped in his arms. The bottom line is this: if there's no real passion for God, then there's no real worship in the spirit. So the Bible says we must worship in the spirit and in truth. Man, what is truth? John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." When both are together, you will have a joyous appreciation of God informed by his holy word. You got to put those things together. Because if you don't study your Bible, you don't really know what God likes. So how are you going to worship him with every fiber of your being if you never took the time to even study what he's saying? The more we know about God, the more we appreciate him, right? The more we appreciate him, the more we have a deep, the more we have a deeper worship to him. The deeper our worship, the more we glorify him. Guys, the last and final point is only one sentence. It says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Guys, God is looking for some true worshipers. God is looking for somebody that's going to say, man, God, you know what? I do love you. I do love you with an exaggerated love, extravagant love. I love you. I want to submit to you very extremely. God is searching the earth that those that will worship, for those that will worship with exaggerated love. When the Bible says that God is searching, he's looking. I always think about the story of Stephen. If y'all remember who Stephen was the first martyr in the Bible, right? Now, the Bible tells us the position of Jesus Christ. He tells us where Jesus Christ is in heaven. Anybody can tell me where he's at? He's seated on the right hand of God the Father. Now, we're looking at this verse, and we're wrapping this thing up, and Jesus saying this here, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, if you remember Stephen, right? Stephen was getting stoned. He was dying for what he believed in. And when Stephen looked up into heaven, boy, I can never tell this story just how I want to tell it. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of God the Father, right? He's sitting down. Stephen is down there, and he's looking at what's going on, and Stephen is being pounded with stones and all that stuff. And Stephen looks up, and he looks up in the sky, and Jesus is no longer sitting down. Jesus is standing up. He's standing up and looking at Stephen and saying, my son, you're almost home. Just keep and endure for a little while. You're almost there. I want to ask you this here, people of God. Are you doing anything to make Jesus Christ stand up? Is your life representing God in any kind of way that you're getting God's attention and he's standing up? Because that's what Stephen did. So my thing is to you, the Bible says that there's going to come a time, right? When the true worshipers will really make God stand up. When the true worship will really worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Guys, examine your lives today and see if you're making God or Jesus Christ stand up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for today. God, I thank you so much for your holy word, oh God. Father, I thank you, Lord God, for speaking into our lives today. Father God, I thank you so much, Lord God, that you love us enough to say, hey, we're doing some things wrong and you want us to get this stuff right with you. Father, I pray right now in the name of Jesus that this word would never leave our hearts, oh God. But Father,